Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, in God's providence, we've come to a place in the confession that we're thinking about worship. And so I didn't really plan to do a sermon on worship and then do Bible study on worship, but that's kind of what fell out today. So that's what we're going to do. And because of the length of that section in the confession, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on thinking about some of these things and practical applications. So hopefully you've had an opportunity to maybe look over that and think about it a little bit. We'll embark with God's help on some of those questions about worship and the Lord's Day. But before we try to do this, let's stop and ask for God's help and depend upon Him to teach us, all right? Well, Father, we come before Your throne of grace with great confidence because of Christ, believing that You have given to us Your Holy Spirit who leads us into truth and teaches us. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for the means that You've given us, the tool of the Scriptures to direct our hearts and our lives. We thank You for enabling us not only to understand them, but to obey them. And we pray that You would help us this morning as we think about worship and the fact that You are worthy of worship and honor and praise, that these are Your due, and that it is our great joy and privilege to give them to You in the way that brings You honor and glory. Now help us as we think about these things, order our thoughts rightly and our understanding, and give us ears to hear You speak, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, worship, I was tempted to say, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? What comes to mind? And so following through on that temptation, when you hear the word worship, what comes to mind? What do you think about? What do you picture in your minds? I'm sorry?
What you treasure.
What you treasure, okay. What else?
What you devote yourself to.
What you devote yourself to. What else do you think of, Mike? Mike and I are just going to have a conversation, if you'll excuse us. Okay. What you treasure. Okay. Songs. The Word of God. Throne of God. I'm sorry. Hearing. My kids tell me that I can't hear. I say they mumble. If I can't see your lips, I can't hear you. The throne of God. Okay. Anything else? Worship. I'm sorry?
Awe.
Awe. Awe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Great. Okay. I get lots of flyers and advertisements and things for conferences and so forth across my desk. And in the last several years, I can't tell you how many years, but in the last several years, without exception, if it's pictorial, if there are pictures of things about the conference, there'll be a picture with the caption or the overlay that says something like awesome worship and the picture of people with their hands in the air. Now, I'm not saying that they're not worshiping, okay? But I'm wondering how much in our culture that, and y'all are not maybe like the typical culture, but I'm wondering how much that has become a general theme in the culture, that singing songs in a moving environment is worship. And we want to kind of battle or do wrestling with some of those kinds of thoughts and things today. In a beginning kind of broad sense, thinking about worship, because we're living in a very individualistic society and a culture that tells us we are due whatever suits us. You know, that I think that's why we have so many different brands of toothpaste and cars and 8 bajillion different choices of ice cream, and then that just sort of lends itself to us thinking, well, whatever floats my boat in worship, I ought to be able to have that. And it seems that probably, if you could went to, you go to five different places in the Auburn-Opelika area today and come across five completely different experiences on the Lord's Day. And those things being driven by lots of different things, it makes me ask the question, so does God care? Does God have anything to say about worship? Does God's word instruct us in this regard? Or is it just whatever seems to move you the most or make you feel the best? And the answer to that, I think, is yes, God does care, and he does speak to these things in the scriptures, and we want to try to understand what those things are and what he says as best as we possibly can. So this is going to be kind of a sketchy outline of some thoughts that come from the Confession and a couple of other books that I'm reading in this regard. And the first of those thoughts that I want to just remind you about is that worship is not primarily about me. Worship is not primarily about me. When I approach worship saying, what I'm looking for in worship is, and then we fill it with a certain kind of music or a certain kind of preaching or a certain kind of experience, then at that point, we need to be careful. Now, there is a reality that God has created us in different ways. Some of us are more introspective and formal about things. Some of us are more expressive and spontaneous. And so that reality, I think, speaks to different styles that can take place in worship. But there needs to be great care taken when we start to say that worship ought to be tailored to me and to my comforts and ideas and conveniences and so forth and so on. I'm suspect of churches that are tailoring themselves to a niche of people with what I perceive, at least, as an intent that doesn't want to disrupt anything in this person's life. And that's the extreme that I'm talking about that we need to be careful of and guard ourselves against and reject. That when we start to say, I'm looking for worship that doesn't interrupt anything else that I've got going on in my life, that's a massive problem. Would you not agree? That's a thinking about worship that is primarily about me rather than about God. The definitions or the thoughts about worship that we were getting from you are spot on, right at it. Biblical worship focuses on and responds to God because he's worthy of that kind of focus and that kind of response. Because he is Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the universe, and the sovereign judge to whom we must give account. He is worthy of adoration and praise and glory and respect and honor and recognition and infinitely more than that. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones in the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So the scriptures are saying that God is due worship. And out of that, I believe that we can say that it is our duty as God's people to worship him. It is our, not only is it our duty, but it is our great privilege to worship him. The New Testament recognizes this as well in a discussion that the scribes are having with Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 32 and following. The scribe says to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, that is, that God is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scriptures are recognizing both in the Old and the New Testament that God is worthy of all of our heart's direction and devotion and awe and respect. So what's the problem? What is corrupting this reality? Well, when Adam sinned as our representative, that avenue to God and the relationship with God and the approach to God was cut off. And you'll remember what happened to Adam when he sinned against God. What was the end result of that? What happened to him? He died spiritually. He did die spiritually. And where was he sent? Was he left to stay in the garden? He was cast out, yeah. So he's cast out, as it were, from the presence of God. And from that point on, he can't approach God. The way of approach has been cut off. Now, people tried to come back to God in their own way. Cain brought a sacrifice to God that was rejected. He came, apparently, the best that I can understand, he brought a sacrifice that God had not commanded. And because he didn't come to God the way that God had said, he was rejected. People were trying to work their way to God, and they built, remember the tower? Is it called, do you call it Babel or Babel?
Babel.
That's what I'll call it then. The Tower of Babel. You know, the scripture says they're... Thank you very much. Here are these people who are going to build a name for themselves by building their way back to God. And God rejected that, crushed the attempt, and sent them and scattered them into a bunch of different directions. And those self-oriented attempts were made by the scribes and the Pharisees and religious people of Jesus' day. And they were disdained by him as well. That no man can come to God but through a mediator that is appointed by God. And so we're saying that this approach to God and this relationship to God and fellowship with God now are couched in terms of what he says is acceptable. And we don't have any problem with that. When the scriptures say there is but one way for a man to be right with God, and that is through the man, Jesus Christ, and God has said, no man may come to me but through Christ, then we embrace that. And all that I would propose, and the confession says that the scriptures are teaching, is that God has also said, he is the one who gets to decide how he gets worshipped, how he's worshipped. Not only does he say, this is the only way back into fellowship with me, but he says, this is acceptable worship. Now, it's important that you understand on the very beginning of this that I'm not talking about style. I'm not saying that the only acceptable worship is like what we do at Grace Heritage Church. I'm not saying that we have the corner on acceptable worship. Worship in different cultures and in different places where people have different musical styles and all those things are different. Styles differ from people to people and culture to culture. And I'm not saying that the people in Bangladesh are going to worship in the same style that we do. But I'm saying that God has ordained certain elements, that there is a substance to worship that he does proclaim and demand and command that should be present in any culture in the world. So I'm not saying that every culture in the world should look the same, but that there are elements of worship that must be in every culture in the world, and there are some things that should be excluded. So that's the sense. I want to read just a little bit to you from the confession. And that's the sense of this line in paragraph 1 when he says, thus he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we're saying that God does have a lot to say about how he's worshipped, and that he says that by his own right, and that we're living in a culture today that says, I should be able to do whatever feels good to me and whatever means the most to me. And we have to guard ourselves. There must be a guard set up in that regard. Okay? Any questions so far? Okay. As my organic professor said, silence is consent. And we always used to wiggle a lot when he said that. Now, let me give you just a couple another major thought then under that idea. God alone can say how he is to be worshipped. God alone can say how he is to be worshipped. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 and following says this. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, their little g gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I also may do the same? So here are God's people going into a new place, into a new land. The people have been dispossessed. They've been sent away. But there is some mixing and mingling going on, and God's saying, don't go in there and ask how they worshiped so that you can mesh with them and do the same thing. Verse 31 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now, obviously we don't, I've never heard of a church that burns children in a sacrifice to gods. Okay, I don't know that that's a problem anywhere in America. That's not to say, oh, well, as long as we're not burning children, we're in good shape. Okay? So we don't want to see that drastic thing and say, well, as long as we don't do that drastic, horrible thing, then everything's in good shape. Jesus is a little more precise in John chapter 4, verses 23 and following, where there's that famous passage when Jesus speaks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and he speaks to her about worshiping God. He's telling her some pretty clear things, that worship is not about the place, and that he says even there's a time that's now come that the place where you worship God is not in the temple. It's not about a physical location, but it's I am going to be the temple. And people worship God in me by connection to me as Redeemer. But he finishes that passage by saying the true worshipers of God will worship how? Worship God how? In spirit and in truth. And so he gives some very clear direction there that, and I think that we covered this enough in the message this morning that I don't need to do this a lot, but we need to understand that we do not worship God apart from the Holy Spirit of God living in us. It is the Spirit of God who teaches us these truths, John chapter 14, verse 17. And without Him, worship will not happen. He's the one who opens our eyes to see the worth of God and enables us to love Him. He's the one who reveals Christ as irresistible. He's the one who makes the majesty of God beautiful to us. And He's the one who brings our cold hearts from death into life and out of darkness and into light. But having the Holy Spirit within us is not a guarantee that we'll worship rightly. And we need to gently remind ourselves that although the Holy Spirit of God is within me, it doesn't mean that I now can rightly do whatever I want. It's easy to say, well, I think the Spirit is leading me to. I've heard people with my ears say, well, I think the Spirit of God is leading me to divorce my wife so that I can have a better ministry partner. Heard someone say that with my own ears. There was nothing in that. And I said, you cannot say that because it is a contradiction to the Scriptures. And so that's why Jesus says that we must worship in spirit and in truth. So that there is that reality that we are totally dependent upon the Spirit, but the truth of God's Word is what directs us. Now, that being said, I understand that we can often have certain disagreements about the Scriptures and finer things, but I want us to at least have the agreement that because we say that worship is a spiritual thing and the Spirit leads us, that we can't just do then whatever we think or whatever comes to mind. We need something to guide our corrupted hearts, because while we are being perfected, we are not yet perfect. And so we all need God's help through the Scriptures to direct us about these things. And so confession says there in paragraph 1, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or the suggestions of Satan. And when I first read that line, I thought, now what in the world? I'm not worshipping according to the suggestions of Satan. But they refer to the temptations of Christ in the wilderness and the fact that Jesus was tempted to worship according to a suggestion of Satan. He was tempted to move towards the kingdom in a wrong way. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter said, surely, Jesus, you're not going to die. I won't allow it. I'll stand up and fight for you. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And so their suggestions of Satan come. And if Jesus, who was tempted in all ways, even as we are tempted, and yet without sin, was tempted by Satan to worship wrongly. Do we think for a moment that we're going to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Immune to that same kind of temptation? Thank you. You just come stand right here. What makes me so arrogant as to think that Satan might not suggest wrong kinds of worship? Things that would distract me and move me toward what I see as a good end in a wrong way. And so we, if Jesus was aware of that and watched for it, then so also we are. And we fling ourselves at the Scriptures, even as Jesus did when He responded to Satan, so that we respond not out of what seems right to us or the way that we think God ought to be, but to the way that He is revealed in the Scriptures. So that's why we need the Scriptures to tell us how God is to be worshipped, and that's why we need to listen to what God is saying. God alone gets to say how He gets worshipped. And now, I said this a few minutes ago, worship is our duty. And lots of times when in the New Testament, we don't like to hear that word duty. And I understand that. I don't like to be told what my duty is lots of times. So I'm really wrestling in my own heart about how to flesh out this reality, you know, that, well, here's what the Scripture commands me to do, and yet it's not supposed to just be a duty. And I'm going to use an illustration that lots of preachers have used, and so I feel comfortable using it. This past week, I was thinking about Kathy and just appreciating her, and so I went by the place and got some flowers, and I took those flowers to the house and left them on the table for Kathy. She wasn't home, and I now went back to my office. So, now why did I do that? Well, because on Friday, the 6th of March, the calendar tells me that I'm responsible to go someplace and buy flowers for my wife and bring them to her. And because, so as Kathy calls me and says, "Honey, thank you for the flowers. I saw them on the table. They're beautiful." And I say to Kathy, "Well, honey, it's the calendar says I'm supposed to get you flowers today." Duh. That's not received, is it? Well, you can hear the iciness over the phone if I do that. And thankfully, I'm far enough away so that the icy stare doesn't hurt me. You know, you don't do that just because it's a day on a calendar. And it was my joy to be able to say, "Honey, I just want you to know how much I love you. I appreciate you. I'm thankful for you, and I'm grateful to God for giving you to me." And I just, and in fact, we were, there was a possibility there were going to be people at our house that night, and I said, I just wanted your table to be beautiful. I know you're working hard, and I wanted to contribute. So that's why I brought you flowers. And she was just, I'm the greatest husband. And you know, Psalm chapter 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in His goodness." And it's this delightful response of worship that gives Him glory, that gives Him honor. Not a people who are going along saying, "God commands me to worship." No. It is our duty. Anybody want to deny that God is worthy of worship? That it is not His due? No. But the worship that honors Him, that glorifies Him, exalts Him, is the worship that delights in Him. "I rejoice in giving you this worship. It is my great pleasure." And that's a beginning of real worship. Seeing the things that God has called us to and rejoicing in them. Remembering that where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. And so we want to delight in the Lord. Rejoice in His goodness. God is exalted in that. Okay, a second reality in this thought is that not only does God alone get to say how He's to be worshipped, but addition of extra biblical practices minimizes or eliminates what God has said should be involved in worship. If you're trying to take notes, I'll say that again slowly. Addition of extra biblical practices, adding stuff to worship that the Bible doesn't call us to do, minimizes or eliminates what God has said and should not be involved in worship. That's what the last little section there is saying. We shouldn't Thus, God may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, not in any other way that's not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus asked the religious leaders, why do you nullify the command of God for your traditions? And so he was saying that in your supposed worship of God, you're bringing in this set of traditions, and that shoehorns out the things that God has commanded. You're not doing the things that God has commanded because you're busy adding your traditions to this worship. And if you want to just jot this down, 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 through 18 is, I think it's cited, seems like it was cited in the confession. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 through 18. It may have been in the book that Waldron wrote. In this situation, King Ahaz travels to Damascus to meet this king that they've made an alliance with. And he's so impressed with the altar that the Syrians have set up to their god Hadad that he made a copy of it and took it back home and installed it in Jerusalem. And Ahaz has strayed so far from the worship of the Lord that he's embracing these other articles of worship in other false gods and bringing them into and what you would call syncretism, meshing them with the worship that God has commanded him to offer. And then he takes a bronze altar, a basin, as it were, that is supposed to be used in the worship of God. He takes this bronze altar, and it's set aside only for his own worship. And in that altar, he takes the spilled entrails of the animals that have been sacrificed and killed for sacrifice, and he uses those, and he tries to divine things through the study of the entrails of these animals. And in this passage, there's this condemnation for the things that Ahaz is doing, of bringing these false things into the worship that God has prescribed. That's also the recognition that the Mesopotamians would sacrifice their own children, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Now, I told you before, I understand that we're not as drastic as sacrificing children, but we can blend things from our culture into worship so that the things that God commands gets crowded out. Now, I have a family member who told me not too long ago that no one would stand for a sermon of more than 22 minutes in their church. They just won't stand for it. And that's not to say that just if I stand up here and preach for 40 minutes that it's a good sermon. I know a 40-minute sermon can be horrible. But for someone to say, we won't stand for 22 minutes, and it means that they must be having to put a lot of other things into these services. One thing I would suggest that someone that's really become very popular in today's church is the involvement of drama and videos and audiovisual things. People have told me, well, without an audiovisual thing, this culture cannot get what God's Word says. And even Jesus used examples. He used illustrations. And so they justify that by saying, well, Jesus used illustrations. I would say that when we say you cannot understand the Scriptures without an audiovisual presentation means that the Holy Spirit is unable to open your eyes to the truth of the Scriptures. That's what we're saying. And that we are displacing or at least minimizing the role of the Holy Spirit and Christ's Word as being effective in the hearts of His people. We're minimizing the Holy Spirit if I say, you can't get it if I don't show a video. Does that mean that you're a sinner if you show a video in church? Let me recouch that. Does that mean you're violating God's Word if you show a video in church? Some would say yes, absolutely. And they say, well, how does the Bible condemn that? They didn't have videos in Jesus' day. The way I think about that particular issue the Greeks were some of the most dramatic people ever, right? I mean, weren't the Greeks really dramatic? Didn't those faces come from the Greeks? And didn't they do dramas and tragedies and things like that? And there were actors. And I've never seen anywhere in the New Testament that drama was used in the church. I've never seen Paul encourage Timothy, you know what, enable people to understand better by using drama. And so I'm not... And I'm talking about taking up big chunks of worship time to do skits, to introduce the fact that there's going to be a youth retreat next week and having a big skit. And then there's only 18 minutes left for preaching if you're going to finish by 12 and stuff like that. I'm saying, and I'm not trying to defend anything we're doing or not doing necessarily. I'm just trying to get us to think, well, those are not just preferences. Those things start to become important, biblical considerations. They're not just preferences. And we need to be careful at the point that we try to bring something in that God has said does not belong. Well, let's press along a bit and say, okay, so what has God commanded us to include? Who will look up 1 Timothy 4:13 over here for me? Caleb, I saw your hand. Would you look that up for me, please? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And how about 2 Timothy? Jason, you want to look at that one? 2 Timothy 4:2. And how about over here, Jessica, how about Luke chapter 8, verse 18? Okay? And Colossians 3, 16. All right, Caleb, saw your hand. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All right, Henry, go get it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Who else did I see raised a... All right, Elizabeth, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. And 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. Okay, got you. What is your name, young man? Thomas. Thank you. I have like four kids at home, and one of them's sick, so I'm really tired. Thank you, Thomas. Okay, what we're going to do is listen to these passages of Scripture and hear what are the things that God has called us to. What are the things that He's commanded us to do in worship? 1 Timothy 4:13. Caleb, big and loud so we can hear you.
Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture.
Okay. Now, what did we hear in there that we're to devote ourselves to? Okay, public reading of Scripture. Scripture. What else? Give me a break. Preaching and teaching. All righty. Who's got 2 Timothy 4:2? Jason? Okay, so Paul's instruction to Timothy as a pastor is that he preach the word. Luke 8:18. Jessica?
Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away.
Okay, that may be a little more cryptic. What's that passage calling us to? Take care how you
hear.
So we're to preach the word, and we're to hear the word preached and hear it taught, to give ourselves to the work of listening to sermons and instruction and things like that. Okay? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Caleb?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay. And we've talked about teaching and preaching and the word of God. Is there something that we haven't so far mentioned that verse calls us to? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And okay, so that we would recognize as the Great Commission. So there's something that the church is responsible for in there. Did you hear what?
Make disciples.
Baptizing them. So we're to be baptizing, making disciples.
Is that with a Z? Okay, thanks.
Teach what Christ has commanded. Yeah, so we've got the preaching, teaching, hearing, singing, baptizing, making disciples. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Okay, and that's talking about communion, the Lord's Supper. Okay? The Lord's Supper or the table or communion, that's something we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis as a church. As often as we do it in remembrance. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Thomas, father of Charlotte. Yes. No, 2, 1 to 2. Sorry, can't read. Okay, and what's that calling us, commanding us to do?
Pray.
So, in worship, we're understanding that the Scriptures are commanding us to do these things. To be involved in the preaching of the Word, teaching of the Word, hearing the Word, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, baptizing. Here we see the two ordinances, the supper and baptism that Jesus gave to the church, and then praying. And so that's the direction as we're saying God calls us to not do things He's not commanded us to do. These are the things we're supposed to be giving attention to. And if we're giving right attention to preaching and singing and praying and hearing the Scriptures, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a fistful all by itself. And so I really don't want to get caught in a, and I don't want you to misunderstand and hear me saying that everybody who doesn't do this just like we do is wrong or unbiblical. That is not what I'm saying. Okay? You must not hear me criticizing others. But I do want us to carefully think in terms of the fact that God has commanded us to do some things in Scripture. And He has cautioned us against and warned us and commanded us not to add to those things our own devices or imaginations or creations. And so that's an essential part of thinking rightly about worship. At the point that... Any questions or comments in that regard so far?
When you're talking about worship, are you...
I'm primarily talking about worship on the Lord's Day. Yeah.
I have a follow-up question. A lot of these verses are just commands in general. It doesn't say like on the Lord's Day.
On the Lord's Day, do this.
Songs to one another, but it says sing songs.
Yeah. They're commands to the church gathered in many instances, and so they're commands that God is giving with regard to instruction of Paul to a preacher and things he ought to be doing in the church and so forth. And so I see those as activities that God's commanded the church to be involved in. Not, so you're right, but I think that they ultimately become that because they're given to the church.
I think I hear you saying it. I'm the head guy, so I'll ask that question. Like you're saying that audio and visual as basically a replacement for a pastor standing there teaching, not as like, he has a PowerPoint that has the verse printed on it.
Yeah,
that's
no.
Completely different than...
I think it'd be pretty cool if... Although, because when we went to church at Benjamin's place last week, all the Scripture was on a thing, and all the points, and if he had a long quote, it went up there, and so I could read the quote with him when he read it. And that's helpful to me. I'm a visual learner. Somebody spelled their name for me last night. I had to get him to do it three times. Because I don't hear that quickly. So what I'm talking about is a guy who says, there's no way for people to understand in this day without a film or a video. Here's a good example. Somebody who said, if y'all have seen that movie with Harrison Ford where he's always going hunting a treasure and stuff, and Indiana Jones things, yeah. And he's in this place, and he's got to go from here to there to get something for his dad, I think. And there's no bridge there, and it's this great chasm. And he's wanting to step out, and he can't do it, and he's afraid to. And then I think finally he throws some dust out there, and he can see the thing across the way. And then he goes... And somebody showed us that in a Bible study one time and said, now you understand what faith is. Now, is that a good illustration of faith? I don't know, maybe. But it just using the method and saying, now you minimizes the role of the Holy Spirit to communicate to my heart. So now every time, it's kind of like, you don't want, when your kids think of Moses, you don't want them to see Charlton Heston. When we think of faith, we don't want to see Indiana Jones. Okay? Yes.
With your drama right there, are you illustrating for us a low-tech
visual? A low-tech visual. I'll speak to you later. Maybe so, and that's Jesus did. I don't doubt that Jesus gave the illustrations about the grain when they were walking through a field with grain, and grain was handy for an illustration. I don't doubt that one bit, and I don't want to give the idea that we would never. I mean, I'm using a board right here in teaching. This is a low-tech audiovisual thing. I'm talking about the concept that says people can't get it apart from that. Okay? And the heart that misses that. So that's a good question. Any other questions? Or?
I had a comment about that. It seems often today, and I've heard this from a woman not too long ago, actually in the last week. If we don't have stuff like that, how will non-church people come to church and enjoy it? And she, to me, I explained that I didn't believe that's what church was about. It's for believers, not for the non-believers. But the church was
that's a bigger question, because while worship is for Christians and believers, still we want people to come and hear the gospel. We want them to come and be a part of it, and we want there to be entry points for new believers. For some people, they've never heard a single song we sing. They've never experienced anything like this. And so, you need to be sensitive to that kind of reality. And then at the same time, I think there are a couple of things going on in that. But one reality is that let's go to 1 Corinthians for just a second. I think I can do this off the top of my head. First Corinthians 14. This is one side of that coin. If the goal is for people to come and enjoy the experience, I think that's wrong-headed. Because in the last part of 1 Corinthians 14, as Paul's trying to give direction to the worship that's going on there, and he's calling it back into order. In verse 24, he says, "But if all prophesy and an unbelieving believer or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." And so I would say to that person that the goal for what I long for is for a person, an unbeliever, to come in here and not enjoy themselves and say, that was a Disney quality musical presentation. But my goal is that they would come in here and see God worshiped and God expressed and God manifested in our singing and our teaching and in our lives. And they would say, I am not like them. I need this God. I need to be brought into right relationship with this God. That would be the longing that I would have for a person, as the scripture calls them, an unbeliever or an outsider enters. And so, and I don't think that them coming and enjoying themselves is what moves them to that place. Now, at the same time, we don't speak in Latin, and we need to avoid code words, and we need to do things that are understandable, because he rebukes them for doing things that can't be understood. Tongues are a sign not for believers but unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And we don't have time to talk about what all that means, but if they come in and it's unintelligible and nothing makes sense and they have no place that they can connect, are they going to say we're out of our minds? So that's a complicated issue. That's a real challenge. Complicated. And that calls us also to think about other ways we can have contact with unbelievers. And it calls us to also realize that the goal is not to make this so lofty that only certain people can be a part of it or understand it or partake. And that's, again, another issue that we'll have 2 weeks to think about that. Okay? I need to stop. Now, I do want to try to do this. Is it 12:02? Yes? Okay, we'll stop. There's a line in the confession, though, in paragraph 4 that talks about not praying for those who have sinned the sin that leads to death. That is horribly complicated. And if you had read the confession, somebody's asked me about that before, and I wanted to try to speak to that. So maybe we can address it for just like this much tonight. Because we're going to meet together tonight and pray. And we're going to pray in a directed sort of way about some various things and issues in our lives and needs. And so if you have some particular needs that you'd like for us to pray about, and you'd like me to add that specifically, feel free to jot those down and give them to me, and I'll make sure they are mentioned, okay? But let's stop and ask God to seal some of this up in our heads, okay? Lord, it never feels like we do justice to the things we're trying to talk about, and we never get to really explain fully, nor do we understand fully all of these things. God, with trembling, we try to talk about how we ought to worship you. And we pray that you would help us to discern and understand rightly. We pray that you would protect us from arrogance or haughtiness. We pray that you would keep us from worshiping you only in form, for such is a dishonor to you. But grant us grace, O God, to worship you both in truth and in spirit and in truth, and to bring you much glory and much honor in the doing. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.